Let's read Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you, his holy people. For those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Well, when I see pop-up ads on Google or on the television telling me about the latest whiz-bang item that I just must have or some brilliant deal, I'm pretty cautious. And when I read a political flyer or about why I can trust either a political party absolutely or a particular person, I can be a bit cynical sometimes. But it's very different when someone I trust makes a recommendation. This week, a friend told me that they'd booked in their child to see a paediatrician. They chose that doctor because a friend of theirs had said she'd seen that paediatrician with her child. She was great with her child, brilliant with her, and so that was enough for her. Think of the last time you engaged a professional or just somebody to help you, a lawyer or a doctor or an electrician or a plumber or a financial advisor, builder. Did you do it because of advertising or did you do it because of a personal recommendation? Psalm 38 is David reflecting on a crisis that's already in the rearview mirror. David's enthusiastically testifying about how God answered his prayers. God protected him when he was in danger. And he says, well, God's done that for me, and he'll do it for you too. Come on. God, let God be your help and no one else. Let's honour God and celebrate him together. The heading of Psalm 34 says of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. It comes from 1 Samuel 2, where King Saul, who was jealous of David, was trying to kill him. For some reason, David decided to flee from Saul and seek refuge in Philistine territory. The problem was that David had killed their mighty warrior Goliath and tens and thousands of their soldiers. He was not a Philistine pin-up boy. He winds up in a major Philistine city before its king Achish. Some say Abimelech means king. So let's hear what happened. 1 Samuel 21 from starting from verse 10. When David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, or then David did, but the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain thousands, David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence, and while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at this man, he's insane. Why bring him to me? Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must I have this man come into my house?" David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. As David remembers this remarkable escape, he composes Psalm 34. It's an acrostic poem, which means, you know, each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we miss that completely in the translation. But knowing it helps us to see that this inspired testimony and teaching tool has been very carefully crafted, very carefully put together. For those of you who like outlines, what we're going to do is firstly look at David boasting in the Lord. That's verses 1 to 3. Then secondly, David's testimony about God's faithfulness, both to himself and to all who fear God. We see that in verses 4 to 7. And then also, if you look down, verses 15 to 18, it's either side of that middle stanza. And then we'll focus on that middle stanza, which is really what fearing the Lord looks like. That's verses 18 to 14. And finally, God's eternal faithfulness, verses 19 to 22. Right from the start, David is saying, "As for me, I'm going to boast in the Lord, not in myself or anything else. I'm going to give the Lord the praise." Psalm 34, 1 to 3, "I will extol in the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." At all times and always, David will say how great God is. He's made a conscious choice to delight in, to boast in, to revel in the Lord. As part of that boasting in the Lord, he's calling other people to do it with him. His focus here is particularly on those who are going through hard times, the afflicted. When times get tough, let's delight in God and boast in him together, he's saying. Throughout the Bible, God's name is synonymous with his character. Let's boast in God's goodness together. Now, I just love sunsets. Every sunset is different, and some are truly spectacular. Somehow they just kind of enlarge my heart. I just love them. When I see a beautiful sunset, if Paul's anywhere nearby, he has to come and look at it with me. And if I'm on my own, I post it on the family WhatsApp group. And here we have just a few, a very small portion of the sunsets that I have posted. And really what I'm saying is just look at this stunning sunset. Isn't it wonderful? Enjoy it with me. Psalm 34 is all about urging one another to celebrate how incredible and trustworthy God is. David uses his own personal experience to start telling the hearer why we should turn to God in tough times. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called to the Lord and he heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them." David had every reason to fear man. He was public enemy number one in Gath. He'd made a big mistake going there. He jumped out of the frying pan and into the fire. But what he does next shows you who he really fears. What does he do in a crisis? He seeks the Lord. He calls to the Lord. He recognises that he's a poor man, ultimately without resources except for God. And then what does God do? God answers him. He hears him. He delivers him. He saves him. David decides to pretend to be mad, and the ploy works. David could then have glorified in himself, couldn't he? You know, what clever thinking. That was a great strategic plan. What convincing acting. But David gave glory where glory was due. It was God who'd rescued him. The similarity and repetition in verses 4 and 6 highlights the point. Verse 4, he sought the Lord. He was answered and delivered. Verse 6, he called the Lord. He was heard and saved. That's our pattern. This is a great testimony, but David doesn't just focus on his personal experience. He points out that what he's experienced is available to others. And this is because of who God is and the way he works in this world. David's encouragement is, it's not just me God responds to and answers prayers for and saves. It's everyone who fears him and draws close to him. You can see this in verses 5 and 7, where the language changes from the first person, I, to the plural of those who fear him. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. Now, radiant faces evoke the experience of Moses in Exodus 34:29, when his face was radiant with reflected glory after he'd met God on Mount Sinai. When we look to God, he is close. And in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, just as in 2 Kings 6, where the Arameans, Israel's enemies, had surrounded the town where Elisha the prophet was staying. Elisha's servant was terrified until God opened his eyes. And verse 17, he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God is surrounding us, ready and willing to protect. And then if you look down to verses 15 and 18, we see again the way God responds to the righteous, those who fear him. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 15, God sees everything that happens to the righteous. He listens attentively to them. When we cry out, the Lord hears and acts. Verse 16, talking of David, and verse 17, talking of the righteous, are almost identical. Verse 6, David called out, was heard and saved. Verse 17, the righteous call out, are heard and delivered. There's no way we can dismiss David's testimony as a special case, as one that doesn't apply to us. There's real tenderness, isn't there, and deep understanding and care in the language of this psalm. God knows that sometimes we are brokenhearted and sometimes we are crushed, and he's attentive to us. He cares deeply for us. Just like a mother is attentive to the cry of their own baby, ready actually to spring into action. The promise is to you and to me that God is close in our time of need. We may well have many troubles, but when we're brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, we need to remember that God hasn't abandoned us, but is close. In fact, as New Testament believers, we know how very close God is. He's put his spirit in us. He couldn't be closer. I'm sure if we went around this room, we could all hear testimony after testimony of God's people experiencing God's particular care at some of their hardest points in their lives. And that's certainly my experience. Some of the richest spiritual times were at some of the hardest times. Like when as a young Christian I had a stillborn child. And that was probably my first major grief or trauma as a Christian. But it amazed me that as well as the real grief, there was a very deep joy knowing that God cared and that he was with me, that he was kind and he was strong, even in this circumstance. And as I think about the decades that followed as a Christian, I could tell you countless stories, and you could tell me countless stories of God's closeness and kindness and care in hard times. Sometimes God uses words of scripture that lift us up and encourage us. Sometimes there's specific answers to prayer. Sometimes there's kind acts of other people. And sometimes it's just that alignment of circumstances that could only be God ordained. And you just see God at work. He can help in so many ways. It's good also to acknowledge, though, that sometimes as we go through a crisis, we actually don't see anything of what God's doing. And our emotions may well be all over the place. That's the time when we need to hold on to God's promises by faith. Actually, many of the Psalms talk about that, don't they? We know that he's with us, powerfully working for our good, even if we don't see it or feel it at that particular moment. As we live in the broken world, as God's children, his promise of closeness and care is proven true time and time again in our lives. And it's only right to be thankful and to testify about God's daily care to one another. Your and my personal testimonies are very powerful. They encourage each other. They're a strong witness to those who haven't yet turned to God. People can shy away from philosophical or theological arguments, but our own experience often cuts through many defences. So fearing the Lord, it's essential to know him. And the middle stanza, verses 8 to 14, teach us what fearing the Lord looks like in practice. These verses are Proverbs-like. They use conventional wisdom language. We're told Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then we're exhorted to listen to the teacher. Verse 8, listen, my son, to your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Hear the echo in Psalm 34, 11, which is the central line of this middle stanza. Verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, before we see what fearing the Lord looks like in practice, what does the concept mean? What does the Bible mean when it says, fear the Lord? It's used several times in this psalm alone. Fearing the Lord is standing in awe of God. And it involves a radical change in a shift in thinking, a Copernican revolution. Prior to the 16th century, it was commonly believed that the sun moved around the earth. The earth was the centre of things. However, the astronomer Nicholas Copernicus popularised the revolutionary theory that the earth and other planets moved around the sun. The same revolutionary theory thinking happens when we fear the Lord. We're no longer the centre of things, with everything else, including God, circling around us. But God occupies that central space. We understand that God is all-powerful and our humble place under him. And that actually brings the whole universe into perspective. It alters everything. God starts his work in our hearts and minds and then transforms every aspect of our lives from there. Life in God's family is a life of continual growth and learning. We're always to have the posture of a child, listening and learning what it means to practice the fear of the Lord and reflect that in our lives. This stanza goes on to tell us two things that fearing the Lord will look like in practice. Firstly, growing in trust and reliance on God. And secondly, growing in godly words and behaviour. David says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." It all flows from the goodness of God. The Lord is good, verse 8. Don't just acknowledge it in your head. If we keep it in it as head knowledge, it's like saying, this is a delicious cake. That might be objectively true, but unless we taste it, we're not going to experience it, are we? You know the saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We want to taste it. We want to put to proof. In these three verses, the focus is on growing in trusting God. When you're in a tight spot, where do you first turn to? Or where do you really believe your help will come from? Do you rely on your own social skills or intellect or wisdom or physical ability? Do you turn to food or drink to get through? Do you rely on powerful people? Fearing the Lord in practice will be looking to God and relying on him in our hard times in increasing measure. Lions are the king of the jungle, but they grow weak and hungry. When we turn to God for help in our hard times, rather than trusting on ourselves or other things or other people, that's fear of God in action. And there's very much a circular nature to this section. You're God's holy people, so be holy. You fear God, so fear God. It's be what you are teaching. And being what you are will lead you to more richly knowing and experiencing who you are, which will lead to you being more truly what you are, which will lead to you, you know, and on it goes. There's a positive building up cycle. So you're God's holy person, so live in awe or fear of him. This will lead you to know God better, his goodness and his power, which will lead you to trust him more, which will lead you to have more awe and fear of him, which will lead you to know God better, which means you'll trust him more, and on it goes. It's a continual growing in trust and reliance on God. The second expression of fearing the Lord is godly words and behaviour. Verse 12, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongues from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So following down this stanza, verse 8, the Lord is good. And if you want to lack no good thing, verse 10, and have good days, verse 12, then do good, verse 14. Live who you are, even when you're under pressure. There's an implication here that someone is going through a tough time, perhaps even a conflict. There's a temptation to pay back evil with evil rather than evil with good, of attacking rather than seeking peace. The change that God's made inside of us will show outwardly. It'll overflow into our words and our actions. We'll build people up, we'll tell the truth, do what God says is good. We'll pursue holiness even when we're pressured. We don't do this to get into God's family or to stay in his favour. We're already there, but we live in his family the way that's appropriate to his family norms. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 to 16 puts it this way. But just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all that you do. For it is written, quoting Leviticus, be holy because I am holy. Paul and I often said to our kids, we don't tell lies in this family. Now, in reality, that was usually after someone had told a lie. And it didn't mean they were no longer in our family. It was just a way of training them that telling the truth was consistent with being a Harrington. It was one of our family norms. They also learnt that to enjoy harmonious relationships and the blessings of trusting one another, then you had to tell the truth in our family. The same circular pattern applies to doing good as applies to trusting God, as we saw before. As we seek to speak and live lives that reflect God, reflect what God is like, we'll know God's goodness more deeply, which will result in us living godly lives, which will result in a deeper knowledge of our good God, and so on. Do you remember there was a time when youth were encouraged to wear handbands, wristbands that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, I must admit, I naughtily had a bit of humour with this in my own mind, thinking, well, if people were coming over for dinner and they'd run out of food and drink, you know, just make some more. Or, you know, if there was a storm and I couldn't get in the car, well, Jesus would just, you know, stop the storm. Okay, no, that is a bit frivolous, but what are we talking about? What would Jesus do? And it's actually a really good thing for the youth, for those teenagers to be thinking about, and for us as well. What would Jesus do? What is his motivation? What is he trying to do by all that he did, including his miracles? Well, just like Jesus in each situation he faced sought to honour God, sought to point people to God with true words, true acts of love, true justice and compassion to show God's grace and mercy in all that he did, that's what we should be doing. We should actually be thinking, what would Jesus do at the heart level? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 to 7 quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, in the context of calling on Christians to be godly in the face of suffering and to give testimony to God in a way that's in keeping with being God's child. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And it goes on, for whoever would love life, see good days, must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil to do good, they must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. It's really saying fear the Lord, in other words. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed by their slander. For it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So if you're treated badly, or if you're suffering injustice, call out to God for help. We're not to descend into matching evil behaviour with evil behaviour, lies with lies, gossip with gossip, unkindness with unkindness, no matter how tempting it might be. That's the world's way of doing things. It's not God's way. Our God is merciful and gracious. He's been like that to us, and he'll be like that to any who will come to him. Our lack of fighting back in those situations isn't because we actually fear others, it's because we fear God. We revere Christ as Lord. Ultimately, any payback or punishment is God's job. Our job is to love them and to pray for them. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6:27 and 28? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Psalm 34 ends with a focus on God's eternal faithfulness, verses 19 to 22. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Remember, we're the righteous, those made right with God because of Jesus' work. The promise is to you and me that God that God is close to us in our time of need. We may very well have many troubles, but when we're brokenhearted, when we're crushed in spirit, God hasn't abandoned us, but he is close and he will deliver us. But what exactly can we be certain of in relation to deliverance? We will all eventually die, unless Jesus comes first. And even the Old Testament readers, to whom God specifically promised physical blessings, knew that there was a poetic aspect to these words, he protects all his bones. They knew that even if they feared the Lord, they might end up with a broken leg. So something deeper is being promised here. The Old Testament believer would hear the words, not one of his bones will be broken, and would know that the poetry is alluding to the Passover lamb, which was sacrificed, to remember when God's judgment passed over the people of Israel and God delivered them from the Egyptians. The lamb was not to have any flaw or broken bones. And then as New Testament believers, we have greater insight, knowing that Jesus is the ultimate, perfect Passover lamb. We know those words also point forward to Jesus, God's Saviour. God's judgment has passed over us because it's fallen on Jesus, who though he was without sin, took the punishment for our sin. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, soldiers came to Jesus on the cross and were going to hasten his death by breaking his legs. They saw that he was already dead. And so instead of breaking his bones, they pierced his side. And we're told at John 19, verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So yes, this psalm is definitely telling us to cry out to God in our earthly troubles and that he hears and responds. But the psalm also looks deeper at our eternal salvation or eternal condemnation. And it's critical for understanding the psalm that we see this bigger picture. This week, the senior pastors met and they're all sharing something that they were thankful for. One said that he was so thankful for God's work in a man that he'd been meeting regularly for a couple of years. The man was older and he was facing lots of medical challenges. They'd read the Bible together and then shared prayer points over, you know, a long period of time. The man's focus had previously been to ask God to resolve the various health issues. But last week, even though he had a very serious operation coming up, he asked for prayer, thanking God for the assurance and joy that he had, knowing that whatever the outcome, he was safe. David finishes up his personal testimony by teaching and proclaiming that there are two paths. Firstly, verse 21, evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. And we also heard a little bit further back, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. Ultimately, those who oppose God and his people, those who remain with the evil on themselves and not on Christ, will be judged guilty. They will be condemned. Justice will be meted out. The options are to draw close to God on his terms
and have this good God attentively watch and listen to us, or to experience God's ultimate punishment for turning away for him, which is actually God turning away from us. C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Great Divorce, really clearly, I think. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." Absence of God's presence and blessing is the essence of hell. So if you haven't yet turned to God, can I urge you to do that, to fear him? Acknowledge that he is Lord and not you. God is good and he's merciful, and he actually really wants to draw you close. He's done it for so many of us, and he wants to do it to you too, but he has to do it on his terms. The final verse shows us the blessed path. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. So each one of us who's been brought into God's family, who by God's kindness serve the Lord, whose fear of the Lord is true and expresses itself in action, are blessed. We're rescued from judgment, we rely on God now, and will be safe with our Lord for eternity.